To get a handout. Okay, while we're finishing up with that, let us turn to hymn 190, The Precious Blood. Brother Rick's choice for the opening hymn for is the last discourse of the convention, of the day and of the convention. And we'd like to sing all those verses and invite you to stand on the last verse. And we'll ask Brother Bob Gray to lead us in a word of prayer. 190.
Holy and eternal Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the privilege of being together with our brethren these hours and these days. Holy Father, we pray your blessing upon our brother Rick as he shares with us his meditations, his thoughts, and as you inspire his words to be to us a blessing and a stimulus to greater zeal. Holy Father, we pray thanksgiving for the blessing of knowing that there is a promise of healing that is yet before us, a promise that will bring about the healing and the feeding and nurturing of this world's sick and dying millions and billions. We thank you, Father, for especially the forgiveness of sin which we have through Jesus Christ and his blood. And we do pray now, as we come to this closing portion of our convention together, with thanksgiving in our hearts for all the mercies you've shown us. And do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, brethren, we are privileged to have Brother Rick again here with us, and we never want to take that for granted. We always appreciate Brother Rick's ministry, and he has prepared some thoughts for the brethren here, entitled his thoughts, Romans Part 1. Romans Part 1. We look forward now to Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Randall. And brethren, this title, Romans Part 1, we don't know that there will ever be a Part 2. That'll be up to the Lord, as it were. But the subtitle is The Reign of Sin and Death versus the Reign of Righteousness and Life. The Reign of Sin and Death versus the Reign of Righteousness and Life. Because we think this is the theme that opens the book of Romans. And what we would like to try to do, we'll see what the Lord permits, how far we're able to get along here today. But the handout sheet, you might just set aside for a moment or two. We'll get to that shortly. But I'd like you to just turn to the book of Romans. That's where we're going to have most of our discussion, of course. Now, Romans is one of Paul's more in-depth writings, like the book of Hebrews. But turn to the end of the book of Romans for a moment. Let's just make a few observations there. And in fact, Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 1, Romans 16, 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. And then he goes on. The observation is that we think this letter to the brethren in Rome was written by Paul, but carried by this sister. And so Paul took the opportunity to send a letter to them because she was going to be traveling there. Now, a little further along, take a look in verse 16th chapter, verse 22. There we read, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Now, it's Paul that dictated this letter, and Tertius apparently was the one who wrote it down for Paul. And then in verse 23, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. So apparently they were residing in Brother Gaius's home, Paul and Tertius, and they wrote this letter, and Sister Phoebe carried it to Rome. Now, we don't know who and how the Church of Rome got started exactly. It wasn't by Paul. Apparently, when he wrote, he had never had visited them, but he had hoped to visit them. Now, Brother Russell makes a suggestion that this church might have gotten started on the day of Pentecost, because we read in Acts that there were some from Rome who were there, possibly hearing the good news and taking it back and witnessing, and the church developing in that way, which is a good possibility. But it was a mixed church, both Jewish and Gentile. Let's turn to the first chapter of Romans, and we get a little clue of this in the 13th verse. Romans 1:13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I proposed to come unto you. This is one of the reasons why we don't think he had traveled there yet. But was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Which implies that at least part of the church at Rome was Gentile. But if, as Brother Russell suggests, they might have received the truth by the Jews who were visiting Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, might have taken that message back. That's how we think we had a mixed church. And also in the letter, the way Paul wrote this letter, oftentimes, and we'll see it today, oftentimes said, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, showing that he was addressing both aspects of this church. Now, here's a little side point. We read in the first chapter of this verse 13, in your Bibles, at least in the King James, there's a little parenthesis there in the middle of that verse. But I was let hitherto. Now, where does that take your mind back to? Well, keep a hand here and turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:17. This is where we see this word in the King James, and we have to correct it. 2 Thessalonians 2, and in, did I say verse 17? I'm sorry, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. We're talking about the mystery of iniquity and how he doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now you remember what we discuss here on this verse, that this old King James English, letteth and will let, actually means to impede. So here in Thessalonians, it's saying that the mystery of iniquity is already at work, but it's being impeded from reaching its goal. And the mystery of iniquity was being impeded because the goal was the seat of the empire, Roman Empire, and there was already someone sitting there. And who was it? But it was the emperors of Rome, who were not Christian but pagan. And so we talk about how this word let or let is to impede or restrict. Well, if you're ever looking for a cross-reference, go back to our Romans, the first chapter, that verse 13, and the context tells us what this word let means. I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. In other words, Paul was impeded from going to Rome. So beautiful how the Bible will interpret itself if we just make a few of these cross references. Okay, that's just a side point. Back to our lesson in Romans. Now, when we think of our Christian brethren who were living in Rome at the time Paul wrote, we could just imagine and get our mind set that that was really the capital of the world, so to speak. The Roman Empire ruled over the world. Rome was its center or hub of activity. All the wealth of these different nations that they had conquered came back in taxes, revenue, and various things that were captured and as booty and brought back to Rome. It was an extremely wealthy city. But it was full of debauchery and every kind of hideous deformity of sin that was imaginable. And historians even note that that was part of the downfall of the Roman Empire, was they became so rich, they became so consumed with their pleasures and their lusts that the empire got weak and fell apart. Well, here we have a group of Christians struggling to maintain themselves in this environment. So we do have that mindset when we read here. Now, Paul opens the book of Romans, introducing himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Very interesting. Separated for the gospel of God. And so we think Paul, by taking that emphasis, separated for the gospel of God, starts to develop the book of Romans by going all the way back to the beginning of human history. So in the first chapter, we'd like to pick up starting in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile or the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So it's the gospel message that reveals the righteousness of God, and that is by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I'd like you to make a note. We want to correct this King James reading. The end of verse 18 actually reads better, that the unrighteousness of men through injustice suppress the truth. The unrighteousness of men through injustice suppress the truth. This reading helps demonstrate to us that there was a willful suppressing of the truth from the beginning of time, from the beginning of human history. And it was done through injustice and unrighteousness. Let's read more about this. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. And again, let me reread it with some correction. Because the knowledge of God is apparent among them, for God has shown it to them. The point is that Paul just starts out by saying that men originally knew the truth, but through unrighteousness, they suppressed it or they ignored it. Now, in verse 20, he goes on to say, for the invisible things of him, that's God, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity, so that they are without excuse. So we ask ourselves, the invisible things of him. The invisible things are the plans of God, his plans and purposes. Those are the invisible things here referred to. But the creature could recognize that the Creator had created things by that which they could see. Well, let's take a look at Psalm 19 as a perfect example of this, let's read in Psalm 19, starting in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech, no words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. And it continues. The point here in reading this is that each human can observe nature and see the expanse of the heavens and the orderliness of the planets and the stars and recognize that there is a creator who has intelligently designed and planned natural order in this universe. And that should give the thinking individual the idea that this didn't happen by happenstance, because when we look in the heavens, we don't see chaos. We see order. And when we just notice that the sun rises and sets at the appropriate time, day by day by day by day, with no one having to regulate it, we come to recognize that there is a supreme intelligent creator who has set natural physical laws in motion. So that gives us a clue that there are invisible things, things we can't see, that is the plans of God, that must be behind the natural creation of God that we do see. So that if there is order in nature, there must be a way to have order in our moral lives as well as our physical lives. And I think this is what Paul is referring to back in Romans, the first chapter. We could simply say, and it's true, that Adam and then Eve had God's divine law written in their hearts when he created them. And that is certainly true. But even those who've lived after Adam and Eve can look to the natural world and receive a testimony without hearing literal words, but observing that nature is speaking volumes to us about an intelligent creator. So that, let's turn back to Romans 1. When we look at Paul's argument as he starts here, he's saying at the end of verse 20 that they, that is all mankind, is without excuse before God. Now in verse 21 we read, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So just here, once again, Paul is saying, in the beginning, they knew the truth about God. They knew the truth about righteousness. But they willingly forsook that. And in their vain imaginations, they created their own false, what we would call pagan or heathen religions. And we think that the fallen angels and Satan helped fallen mankind to develop and devise these false religions, the doctrines of demons. So all of this actually was taking place prior to the flood. And then after the flood, it was reinvented all over again. Because we know there was only eight that came through the flood, and they were righteous, and they had the truth. But once again, fallen mankind, corruption crept in. They knew the truth, but they willingly left it and actually suppressed it and pushed it under. Now, one of the things we'd like to do, to bring out here, I should say, is that in the fourth volume, on page 68 through about 73, there's a subheading called The Relationship of the Heathen Nations to Christendom and to the Great Tribulation. And Brother Russell quotes these very verses that we're talking about. And his point there is to demonstrate that God's indignation is against all nations. And in fact, Isaiah 34:2 says that the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. So that not just Christendom is responsible, and therefore worthy of the wrath of God, but all the nations bear a responsibility, even the heathen, because going all the way back to their forefathers, they had suppressed the truth. And so instead of coming to find the truth, they continued in these errors, and therefore the judgments will come upon the heathen nations as well as upon the so-called Christian nations. Now let's read on a little bit further. Verse 23. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruption. Made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now just stopping there. It's pretty simple. The Gentiles started worshiping animals, created beings. Now, when I visited Egypt a number of years ago, it's very plain. You don't have to go there to know this. But with the ancient Egyptian religion, you just look at their hieroglyphs and you see that their gods are almost all a combination of part animal and part human. And I've got a long list here, but I'm not going to take the time to read it because it really serves no purpose. They had a god that was part crocodile, one that was part ibis, they had one that is part cow, and so on and so forth. But I will relate this one experience that when we were there, we were told to be sure to go and see this great cavern that had been excavated under the desert floor where they had the sarcophagi of the Apis bulls. Now, you all will know quite simply by remembering back to when Israel left Egypt and Moses was up in the mount the 40 days and they grew tired of waiting and this rebellion took place. What did they make? They made a golden calf, an image of a golden calf. Well, that was the Apis bull that was representing, which was one of the deities of Egypt. Okay, well when we were in Egypt, we had a guide take us out. And you're traveling out in the desert, and all of a sudden there was just a ramp going down into the desert floor, no buildings around it, no signs, nothing that would indicate what it was, and you just went down underground, and there's long, extensive caverns, and in it they had rooms niched out in the walls, where in those rooms, which would be about the size of your average bedroom, they would have these huge stone sarcophagi in which there used to be, they're not there any longer, but there used to be the mummified remains of their sacred bulls. So when their sacred bull died, they embalmed the body, as it were, mummified it, and then they made this special provision for it because they thought they were special, and there was this room after room after room of them. So when we read here in Romans, how they took the four-footed beasts and creeping things and worshiped them instead of the invisible God, we see it was done willfully. But that's not the end. It gets worse. Let's the next verse, 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in his lusts one for another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Well, let's stop here. This quite plainly demonstrates a rise of homosexuality. And this was, Paul is plainly stating, is a denial of the one true God. And we want to touch on this to a certain extent, not because I find it pleasant at all, and I know you don't either. But for you who are parents, or those of you who will have influence or responsibility to young people coming up, they're being faced with a barrage of influence that is trying to convince them that homosexuality is a choice of lifestyle that is not condemned by God, nor should it be condemned by any of the laws of men. And I want to stop here for this for a moment, because I think we can all just very easily accept that for ourselves and think, well, this is common sense. But when you take young people and they're in an environment in the school and elsewhere where this alternative lifestyle is being presented, over the years, it can have an influence, and one just needs to recognize that this, even though it's an unpleasant subject, needs to be addressed. I'd just like to bring a few little bit of facts out here for you to help emphasize what we're saying. From the Royal Oak Tribune last week, there was just a report out saying that openly gay politicians, they say, remain a rarity in America, just 228 out of over 500,000 federal, state, and local officials. This is according to the Gay and Lesbian Victory Fund. Now, 228 out of over 500,000, well, I can see why they're saying it's a rarity, but to my mind, it's still staggering how these people could be elected into office in the United States of America, 228 of them. Some of them are senators and congresspeople. So it's no longer just good enough to say that we're not going to be confronted with this. We are confronted with it, and we need to know what kind of position to take. Now, that in and of itself might not sound like much, but in the U.S. News World Report of October 21st, John Leo, writing his editorial page on society, makes some interesting observations. I'll quote in part. In Madison, Wisconsin, a woman was found guilty of refusing to accept a lesbian housemate. In other words, she didn't want to have a lesbian housemate, but this lesbian wanted to live in her house. It was probably renting a room out, you know, share a room. But she didn't want to have a lesbian roommate, and this lesbian wanted to be a roommate. Well, the problem is that the woman who didn't want to have the lesbian roommate was sued, and she lost, and she had to pay $23,000 in attorney fees. Now, this is Madison, Wisconsin, so it's not L.A. Now, in Canada, in Saskatchewan, last year, a newspaper was fined for publishing an ad that quoted Bible verses on homosexuality. For this, quote, human rights violation, the Saskatoon Star Phoenix and the man who took out the ad had to pay $1,500. Right there. If we ran an ad on homosexuality quoting Bible verses, like Romans 1, we could be sued and fined. As this was. Now, this was in Canada. Now, in Sweden, they're working on a law right now, and it's in fact a constitutional amendment to Swedish law that will ban all speech or materials opposing homosexuality. If it passes, remarks that offend gays could bring a jail term of up to 4 years. Religious objections to homosexuality would not be allowed even in churches. So there's an observation. Lastly, I'll quote from the same article that I'm going to pass on this because it's too involved to read and it'll take too much time. But if you wanted to read more on it, it's a situation that developed in Ann Arbor, Michigan that he quotes. But the long and short of it is, brethren, is that homosexuality is encroaching into the mainstream very openly, and it is something that we could find ourselves one day being limited because it would be termed hate speech for even presenting the scriptures on the subject. Now, where we live, we've moved last year, but where we lived, when we moved, we had homosexuals living on three sides of us. And we had no problem. Because as people, I don't mind them as people. It's a sin, it's another sin, but we know that we're surrounded in sin. And we know we fight it within ourselves. So I'm not homophobic, and we're decent neighbors. But the long and short of it was I was still surprised at just how open and plain it's becoming. In fact, in the local environs there, Royal Oak, Ferndale, some of the other local communities, they have days where they have their special parades. They're called Gay Fest, Pride Fest, where it's gay, lesbian parades that they have on the main streets, and the city officials can't stop it. And those who've spoken out against it in the council meetings and such are criticized. So it's becoming more and more widespread. And I know when we were talking with one brother who was a school teacher, he was saying that when he was attending a conference meeting of the different school teachers and the school superintendents and administration, they wouldn't refer to the parents as it was the phrase that they didn't use husband and spouse or spouses. They didn't like the term spouses. It was the significant other. That was the phrase. They had to say significant other. You couldn't say spouse because that was looked at as being derogatory toward the homosexual lifestyle. But the Word of God is plain, and we see that for ourselves. Is this something that we will want to address with the young people as we have opportunity? Now, read with me in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Reprobate means a worthless mind. In other words, it's worthless in the sense that it has lost its moral compass. When they abandon God and the truth, they abandon the moral compass that had been instilled and revealed to them. Now, verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure or give hearty approval to them that do them. Now, please take a look at your handout sheet. We're not going to go through all these individual sins, and we're not going to go through this handout sheet per se, except we did want to make some observations here for you. We listed the sins here from Romans and also from a number of other lists that Paul gave in other of his letters, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy. And I asked Ruth if she would go through and look up all the strong numbers for me, and which she did, and she's got them listed here, and then go through Thayer's and Vine's and put down some of the definitions we find. But the point is, each one of these words listed, of which there are 60, each come from a different strong number. I was amazed that there were this many different Greek words that Paul would use to explain the sin that we are to fight and to resist. I found it very instructional for myself to go through and reflect on these because quite often I had to stop and really kind of think how this would have an application in my life, possibly. You know, you look through this list, and some jump out as being very morally wrong in a, with a like murder, fornication. But when we look at and learn what Jesus really talked about murder, that the evil speaking was a way of slaying a fellow human's character, and when we put it into the higher spiritual understanding and we go through this long list of things, we can each see that we have quite a fight before us. I found it good to go back over it because there's quite often I would focus on certain shortcomings and failings in myself, and really, for whatever reason, not focus on others. And the last thing I want to do for myself is to be slack to the point of not striving to find out those things which would be displeasing to God and to try to fight against them and resist. So it's like the looking in the mirror. When we read these things, we want to read them looking to ourselves to see in what way we might improve or be better armed to understand just how debased this fallen nature is that we're fighting against within. Now, we'll leave it go at that. You could just set that aside, and if you think it's the Lord's leading to consider it, we hope it's a helpful tool. A simple observation, if you're to make a list of all the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and there are several different lists, and you've put them all together, I don't think you come up with 20. So the point is that the power of a few of the fruits of the Spirit will wage war against this whole host of sins that might beset us. And so we appreciate that the good things we can do and have helps aren't nearly as numerous as the evil things we want to overcome. And I take that as a positive and an encouragement. Now, in that verse 32, the last verse here, here's an object lesson, and it was very sobering to me. Those who practice these things have known the judgment of God, that he was not for it. And certainly some bear much more responsibility than others. Paul is showing that from the beginning, though, they did know, and they suppressed it. But not only was it they that practiced it in themselves, he's saying that they had pleasure in them that did these things too. In other words, there was a hearty approval of this iniquitous conduct. Now, the point I wanted to say on this was that in today's strange environment, we're so far down that descending passage in the pyramid, that slippery slope of sin and death, we're so far removed from perfection that without the Scriptures and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to give us some soundness of mind, it is very hard to know what's right and wrong outside of the most basis things. But I would suggest that we don't want to find ourselves giving approval to something that God condemns. But you know how it sneaks in the easiest? Entertainment. The entertainment today is so tainted, so often. I just walk out, this is a university, and what do they have out here? What is it? Masquerade Massacre, dripping with blood, and they got a hatchet, it's right out here. These are college kids. I mean, what is up with that? But I'm not going to stand up here and rant and rave on TV, movies, videos, and all that. There's a simple rule of thumb that each of us can determine for ourselves. If we are entertaining ourselves with something that would not be permitted in the mediatorial reign of righteousness, then we shouldn't be doing it. If we're going to be kings and judges then, and enforcing an iron rule that would condemn anything, then it should condemn it now. So where we have choice in a matter, all we have to do is ask ourselves, am I giving approval by being entertained by something which actually I'm looking forward to being ended? Okay. You know, the expression we have, whatever you eat and drink, do all to the glory of God. We know that's a general rule. We don't have to have a long list of what not to eat and what not to drink. That resolves it right there for us, and we each have to apply it in our own lives. That's our Christian liberty. But it's also our Christian responsibility. And so I think this is a similar type of expression we can use. Okay, let's move into the second chapter, verse 1. After this long list of horrendous condition that Paul explains, He sums it up very nicely. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So quite plainly, Paul's argument is that as sinful human beings, we're all guilty. We can find ourselves fitting into some one of these sins that had just been listed. So he says, you're inexcusable, O man, whether Jew or Gentile. We're all found guilty. Now, what we'd like to do is then drop down to verse 4. O despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Just here, this is Paul's point. When we come to recognize that we're all guilty before God, the proper attitude and the proper heart will repent before the Lord. And that's what this knowledge that he just gave of what is right and wrong is supposed to do for us. So it's not hopeless that we find ourselves listed in these as doing some of these sinful things. It's not hopeless. The point is, Paul is demonstrating how widespread and pervasive sin is, but the point is he gives us hope that we can repent from it. And he says this is the gospel he's been separated to, but this is how he's going about explaining it to us. He's showing the terrible condition mankind finds themselves in. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So here we see that there is a wrath of God that's yet future, a day of wrath. But we want to note that isn't there a wrath of God taking place even now? Indeed, the wrath of God began with the death sentence upon Adam and Eve. And every funeral, every ache, every pain, every illness demonstrates that this is the just penalty of God for disobedience, was death. But here is a future day of wrath, a day of judgment in which there will be a reckoning of the nations. Now turn with us to the 12th verse. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So just quite simply, Paul makes it plain that if you sinned as a Jew having the law, you're guilty. And if you sinned as a Gentile without the law, you're guilty. But he's telling the Jews, be clear on this, that just because you had the law, just because you hear the law, that does not make you just with God. What makes you just is actually living up to these things. So obviously none were living up to it, and so all were condemned. Now in verse 14 he continues, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, that is, the law as explained and outlined by Moses, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So the whole point of Paul here is saying that the Gentiles still have some remnant of the divine law still in their being that had been written there from the Garden of Eden. Now, a simple example. Everybody knows what they don't like done to them. The most morally corrupt person or a person who is mentally deficient, they all know that they don't like to be pained. They don't want to be hurt. They don't want to be pained. They don't want to have things that they want taken away from them. So even in the most basic level, people know right from wrong by knowing what they don't want others to do to them. So Paul's argument is that all mankind are guilty before God. We all need to repent, and we all need to have this gospel message. Turning down, going down through the chapter here to, let's say, verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, now that would be the Jew. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And he goes on and he explains about circumcision, that there are those who are uncircumcised that do right things and those who are circumcised that do wrong things. But the point we wanted to focus on is that how did the Jews, who could not keep the law, blaspheme God's name amongst the Gentiles? It wasn't that they were outwardly blaspheming his name. It was through their careless lifestyle, not living up to the law. Now, the lesson for us is, if the Jews could blaspheme God's name by not living up to his righteous law, by their careless living, how much more responsible are we who, one, we have the example of what happened here with the Jews and the law, but we also then have the grace of God, and we're living with a much more enlightened sense of what the Heavenly Father desires of us, and we've made our professions to live for him. If we, by careless living, are observed by other non-Christians to be doing those things which we would be condemning in others, so that we have a heightened responsibility. My point is, if the Jews had a responsibility not to blaspheme God's name by careless living, how much more do we as spirit-begotten followers of the Master? Again, a sobering lesson to us. Now, in the third chapter, Paul goes on and he, in the first verse, writes, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way." And he goes on to explain. And it's true. We don't want to think that if I don't have the knowledge of God, it's going to be easier for me. No. Just the opposite. It's a favor and a blessing to have the knowledge of the deep things of God and of his righteous standards, because now we can intelligently try to resist sin within by knowing what sin is. But additionally, we have something that the Jew didn't have, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives to assist us in resisting the sin. So if the Jews should be encouraged that even though this law showed them the depth of their iniquity as fallen humans, so with us, while we see that, we're encouraged because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ to offset that. Now what we'd like to do is look to chapter 4 and verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just a simple point. Abraham believed in God, and God counted that faith as righteousness for Abraham. God appreciated that faith. Now, if Abraham had done works to earn the righteousness of God, then it wouldn't be a gift. It wouldn't be by grace. If Abraham had worked, he would have earned it. God would have owed this righteousness to Abraham. So Paul's argument is that it was the faith of Abraham that God was pleased to reward by counting that for righteousness for him. Now here's a simple observation. In this fourth chapter, wherever you see the word impute, counted, or reckoned, they're all the same Greek word. It's all the same Greek word. Counted, impute, and reckoned. And the Greek word really has the thought of account as in to estimate. God, in his estimate of Abraham, estimated that he was righteous. Now, in the ninth verse of the fourth chapter, Paul writes it this way. Did this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision, and he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them. Paul's argument is simple. The Mosaic law called for the Jews to be circumcised. So they felt that if someone was not circumcised, they couldn't have God's approval. Paul's argument is that circumcising the flesh is an outward act. If in your heart you aren't right before the Lord, it's just an outward act of little value. So he goes back to Abraham. Abraham lived before Moses. So Abraham lived before the giving of the Mosaic law. And Paul goes on to write, not only that, but Abraham was counted as being faithful by God before God gave him the sign of circumcision. So Abraham was counted for righteousness while he was uncircumcised. So he's saying, let's be honest. Gentiles who are uncircumcised, if they have the right heart condition and faith that Abraham had, they are as acceptable or more so to God than the Jew who might be circumcised in the flesh outwardly, but whose heart is far off from God. Very simple argument, but Paul clears that up. Now let's come down to verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Let's stop here for a second. For if, verse 14, for if they which are the law be heirs, faith is made void. Well, the point here is that the Jews do inherit blessings along a natural line, but it isn't because of their keeping the law covenant, and it wasn't because of the law. Why do the Jews, as a natural people, receive future inherited blessings? It's because of Father Abraham. The promise made to their forefather Abraham is why the Jewish people will have a role in God's plans. That's also why they received the law in the first place. But the point that Paul is arguing here is that the promise made to Abraham was given to him because of Abraham's faith. And it was given to Abraham before the law had even come into existence, as we've already talked about. Now, in verse 15, Paul argues that the law brought wrath. In other words, the Jew was condemned in Adam, as we all are. But the Jew had an additional condemnation because they had entered into a law covenant with God and they failed to live up to its requirements. So they had an additional condemnation. This isn't the study for today, but let us say in Galatians, the third chapter, that Jesus died on the cross, being under the law himself, having kept it perfectly, and he paid the ransom price with his blood to release everyone from Adamic condemnation through Adam. And he died on the cross, taking the curse of the law undeservedly for the place of the whole nation, So when we look on the chart of the ages, it's quite simple that in the first Advent, there are two crosses, one above the other. And the one cross on top would picture the release of Adamic condemnation through providing the ransom at Calvary, and the cross directly underneath it on plain P is for the additional condemnation that he released the nation of Israel from for all that believe in him. Now, going back then to verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, we've got to work with that a little bit because the law came with Moses. That's what Paul's referring to. But we know that there was transgression going all the way back to Adam and Eve. So let's take a look at a series of other verses right here in Romans, which helps explain this for us. And I'd like to take a look. Let's see here. I'll turn the page so I can get these in order for you. Let's go to the third chapter, verse 20. 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what we want. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, let's set that up there. That's pretty clear. The law gave God's righteous standards, and so you know your sin, you're a sinner, if you break one of these laws. Now turn with me to the fifth chapter, verse 13. 5:13. For until the law, sin was in the world. For until the law, or up until the law came, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude or the similarity of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him to come. Let's hold on to that. Let's look at one more verse. Two more verses, sorry. Look at verse 20, Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That the offense might abound. Now take a look at one more. The seventh chapter, verse 13. 7:13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But here's the point. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That sin by the commandment or the law might become exceeding sinful. When we put all these verses together, brethren, what Paul is telling us is that there was sin in the world from Adam to Moses. All were dying. They had the wrath of God upon them. But when the law was given, it showed the lofty standard of righteousness. It reintroduced a moral compass to the world, particularly for the nation of Israel. And when they saw again, as it were, this moral heights and standards of God's righteous law, it manifested how far fallen from his standards they were. So there is accountability through Adam for sin. But with the law, the Jews had taken on an additional condemnation. But the beauty of all of this is that Paul is bringing out in his argument that the gospel message should become enhanced to us who recognize the depth of degradation that we and mankind have fallen into. He is trying to show a contrast between righteousness and iniquity so that when we recognize that God has provided a means of escaping that condemnation and wrath by accepting Christ Jesus as our Redeemer, that then look at what we're escaping. Look at what we're coming out of. Look at what we get to leave behind by the grace of God. To close this portion in Romans, the 5th chapter, and with verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The pagan gods asked its worshipers to offer their sons and daughters, just like Baal worship. They passed their sons and daughters through the fire to appease their gods. God offered his only begotten Son as our sacrifice. He sacrificed for us. He provided the most precious thing in his heart, that we, while yet sinners and ungodly and separated, could have peace and atonement with him just by believing that this is what he provided, and following up by giving our life to serve him henceforth. So, brethren, this is the end of part one, as it were, of Romans. Paul opens, demonstrating that he has the good news. He illustrates how far fallen all of mankind are from the standards of God, and then the means by which we can have atonement through him by the faith in Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing.